This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
If you're here for the first time this morning, let me welcome you. There are some cards that say in front of you that say connect there in the pocket of the chair in front of you. And if you would like to connect with us, we would love to connect with you. You could do a couple of things with that. One, you could simply put your email address on there and sign up for the newsletter. It comes out at 5 o'clock, at 6 o'clock every Monday morning. And so you could sign up for that. If you would like that, that's kind of our church bulletin, if you will. We don't really have a bulletin. It's a digital thing. And if you would like that, great. If you don't want it, by all means, don't like feel the need. We're not trying to like build an email list or something like that. Don't want to bother you. But if you would like it, we would love for you to have it. That's one way you could connect with us. Another thing you could do is after you fill that out, you could just simply drop that in the box back there on your way out, one of the black boxes. You may have noticed we don't take an offering in the middle of worship. It is part of your expression of worship between you and the Lord. And so you could just drop that on your way out and make that just your way of connecting with us. If you'd like, there's a red tent outside, and they would love the chance to meet with you in person. I know this is Easter morning, and so you may be already thinking to yourself, dinner is cooking, and I need to get on my way. But if you would like to stop and have a conversation, I know that there are people out there in the tent that would love to have a conversation with you this morning, give you a small gift to say thank you for being our guest. But either way, we're just glad that you're here this morning. Well, over the last year, we have been working through the Gospel of Luke in a series called Dear Theophilus. Theophilus is who Luke was writing to. Theophilus is also someone who has supported Luke in his work of the ministry, his apostolic work and this help going with Paul and establishing churches. But he's also helped fund his ability to spend time investigating the story of Jesus, the life of Jesus, and how that has spread from Jerusalem, or actually from the backwaters of Galilee to Jerusalem, and then to the very ends of the earth, as it were. As we look in the book of Acts, also written by Luke, he tells us that story, that it, little by little, from who Jesus is to how did the gospel make its way literally to the household of Caesar and to begin the church there in Rome and then spread across the entire Western world. It's not only a fascinating story that is well documented outside of the Bible, but it was the heart of Luke to convey to Theophilus, whose name literally means lover of God, that all who love God would see the life of Jesus and then begin to understand what does it mean to follow his ways and to live as a people shaped by his kingdom. How does and why does this gospel go from Galilee to the very throne room of Rome? And so in the midst of this, as we've been going through it, we got to end of Luke 16, and then Easter was upon us, so we kind of interrupted a little bit. I jumped ahead to chapter 23. Today we're going to be in chapter 24, and then next week we're going to go back to 17 and finish out Luke. But I felt it was important as we came upon this celebration of the resurrection, and even last week in the build-up to that, that we would cover that story, that part of the story, in a timely way. And so I want you to think this morning, if you will, have you ever had a moment where everything you thought and understood suddenly seemed to change? And as it did, there was that moment where you saw it. It was revealed to you. You came to a sense of understanding, and then you couldn't unsee it, as it were. Everything changed in a moment. For some people, that is their experience of conversion. For others, it is this sense of that growing up maybe in a Christian home, and you've heard the story of Jesus, you've encountered things along the way, you've always, in one essence, believed it. You've said to yourself, I can't define the moment where I became a believer, but there was a moment in which you realized, this is the truth, this is God's Word being revealed to me. For others, it's a whole sense of that having pursued life for a long time, and everyone, all of us, is in this innate desire within us to know what life is, to know what the good life is, what gives life meaning, why am I here, what is the purpose for all of this, what is it leading to, is there a conclusion, is there a point in all of this, or are we just existing? And that moment of realization that life is about so much more becomes that moment of undoing everything we've thought about the world in its past and begins to catalyze for us that sense, that essence of what life really is about. The moment when the light comes on. The moment when you move from information to inspiration and life is completely redirected. That's what Luke chapter 24 is all about. See, oftentimes we think it's the story of the empty tomb, and it is. But it is also the story of the confused followers becoming convinced witnesses. It's the story of shattered expectations among those who had an idea about what deliverance, salvation, and the hope of the future would look like, and became something else entirely different. It's the moment when their shattered expectations turned into burning hearts. It's the story of Jesus, not only rising from the dead, but opening minds, restoring faith, and sending his people into the world for the sake of the world because he so loved it. And if we're honest, most of us will find ourselves somewhere in this chapter. Some of us will be like the women, faithful and uncertain, and yet ready to tell everyone of what we've encountered. Some of us will be like Peter, running, searching, and still trying to make sense of it all. Some of us will be like the disciples on the road, talking about Jesus like experts, only to realize that they had not recognized him because he wasn't what they expected and didn't preach the gospel that they had believed in prior to that moment. And some of us will be like the apostles, skeptical, because we've never seen a resurrection. And Luke 24 shows us the resurrection wasn't just something to believe in. It's not just something that happened, but even for those physically present, it wasn't believable until God brought revelation into their hearts and lives. Because when Jesus rose, he didn't just leave behind an empty tomb. He created a people whose heart burn, whose minds are opened, and whose lives become the sent, the apostolic, the ones who go to the very ends of the earth, because they don't just simply believe in the resurrection, but are motivated by it. The risen Jesus reveals himself, opens our mind, sets our hearts on fire, and gives life mission. Let's take a look. We're in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. If you're using a phone or a tablet, please set that to silent for the sake of those around you. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap, always my favorite translation. And we read these words. And on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened, they bowed down their faces to the ground, and the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told them these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to be like an idle tale. They did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still. And looking at him, one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all of this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all that the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked on the road while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11, those who were with them, gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And then they told them what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that he was a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continuing in the temple, and they were continually in the temple blessing God. And blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So if you thought that reading was a little long, man, do we have a lot to cover before you can get to Easter dinner. Since I'm cooking mine when I get home, I'm in no hurry. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I'm mostly. First of all, let me say that when you read this in Luke, versus the same reading that we will get to in probably it will be July by the time we get there. But when we get to these events in Acts, you realize that this did not happen in one day, but over the course of 40 days, and then 10 days later was Pentecost, when the Spirit of the Lord was poured out on the apostles as they were gathered together. They spent 10 days in prayer and expectation and wondering what was going to happen exactly. Even though Jesus had told them, it's one thing to know something, and it's another thing to experience something. You've probably had that same experience in your own life, whether you're talking about faith or other things in life. As we encounter things, oftentimes you have information, but once you get there and experience it, it's a whole nother thing altogether in terms of your experience. So the chapter begins with the women returning to the tomb to finish the preparations of Jesus' body. They had done a rush job that night as they laid him in the tomb. They had to finish prepping his body with spices. And specifically, the purpose of the spices was kind of twofold. One, it did mask the odor of the body. In terms of Jewish preparation of bodies, it was nothing like what is commonly done today. What we've done today in terms of embalming and preserving is something much more akin to the Egyptians. It is not a Christian practice. It has become a Christian practice. My own dear mother, whenever she was passing away, her biggest concern was that I would not, have her... I can't remember the word. Cremated. Thank you. Gosh. So anyhow, whatever you do, don't cremate me. That sounds like hell. You know, she goes, I spent my whole life following Jesus to avoid that part. Please don't cremate me. And I kept explaining to her, Mom, it doesn't actually work like that. And I would teach her, and she goes, I know, and I know what the Bible says, but just don't cremate me, okay? And so that was our agreement, that I would not cremate her because it just bothered her to think about that. I was like, I don't think you're going to know the difference, but I'm a man of my word, so I didn't do that. But what the Jews would do is they would prep the body and wrap it in gauze, and so that was to intentionally aid in the decomposition of the body. The eventual intent was that they would regularly roll that stone back every so often and continue to apply things, and then at the end, when the body had completely decomposed, they would gather together the bones and put them in a box known as an estuary. It would have been placed in the same cavern, but they wouldn't have put them in a box previous to that because they wanted the body to properly decompose and gather the bones with the expectation, the mindset of Pharisees and of the majority of believers, Jewish believers, with the exception of the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. I'm a dad, so you're going to have to deal with the jokes. Anyhow, my point being actually that, so they believed in the resurrection, but they believed in the resurrection like Ezekiel talks about, the rise of the dry bones and the expectation that God would give them new bodies for his purpose to equip them and to send them out into the world. The expectation was that they would be new, and in the resurrection that they would be completely made new, not just kind of a makeover, not just simply reviving the old body and pressing out the wrinkles, but you know, the expectation that they would have a new flesh, completely different than the flesh that they had had before. Now, most of us, if you bring up the resurrection, are just saying, well, I just want one where the back doesn't hurt anymore. And if that might be you, I don't know. But the expectation among Jews and in the early church was that the resurrection meant absolutely getting a new body that was completely different. And so the biblical picture is one of ashes to ashes, dust to dust, not the embalming of a corpse. And then that new body would rise up completely different than the old one, and therefore would be completely different in many aspects. And so we see that even in the encounter that that they have with Jesus, that they don't recognize him. There's a couple of reasons for that. One, I don't care how much you're intimate with somebody, if you think that they're no longer around and you encounter them, it's oftentimes very confusing. You don't realize it's them. I just say that just simply from the fact that I've been in places where I encountered someone that I hadn't seen in a long time, had no expectation of seeing them, and just in a kind of, moment, had a chance encounter with them somewhere else, completely different in the world. And even though I looked over there and saw them and believed it was them, there was a sense of like, that just can't be true. A couple of years ago, some people from our church here were out in Oklahoma. I was out in Oklahoma visiting some family. We were walking through a museum, and I looked up, and there was Debbie and her family, and I kept saying to myself, well, that looks like Debbie and her kids. And we kept walking through the museum, and then pretty soon I realized they were looking at me too. And I just stopped and I went, Debbie? She goes, oh good, it is you. She goes, I've been following you through trying to figure out if it was you, and I started to think, this guy thinks I'm some kind of creep, you know? And so, because it was unexpected, right? We were both from Brooksville, and somehow we ended up in a museum in Oklahoma City at the exact same time. And I can't tell you how many times I've had similar things happen, and you're just not expecting it. There's part of that. But then also, like, as we're reading through the text, there's a very clear indication this is a very different body, right? I mean, they're behind locked doors, we're told later on in the book of Acts. The doors were locked, and suddenly he appears in their midst. How do you do that? You know? And yet, he eats with them, he invites them to touch him, and so there is a clearly something different about this body where he's able to appear to them at different times. Later on, there's the ascension, and so apparently this new body flies. That would be really cool. I don't know that that's true for everybody, but anyhow, I'd like that part. Forget the sore back. I'd like to fly. How about you? Anyhow. And also we know from some of the other, you know, accounts, I don't have time to get into all the differences in the different accounts, but when the women arrived and they found the tomb empty and they have this encounter with the angels, and then later one of them has an encounter with Jesus himself and thinks he's the gardener. She doesn't even realize it's him because she's not looking for Jesus in the sense of him alive, right? I don't know if you've noticed this, but dead people tend to stay dead. Anybody notice that? Anybody here recently, seen a resurrection? Anyone? Anyone? If you have, that's like really awesome. Please tell me about it. But the reality is, and it's probably one of the biggest faith challenges as people come to walking with Jesus, is because of the resurrection and the expectation of a general resurrection of the dead to come. That's just not something we see every day. That's why it's called a miracle. And so here's the thing is, in the midst of that, they just don't recognize him. Now, one of the things I pointed out to you, if you were with us last week, if you weren't, I'll fill you in, is that Luke goes to making a real point about the fact that this was an unused tomb, that it was borrowed because he didn't have any means, but that the tomb was brand new and had never been used. And one of the things about Jewish burial practices, as I mentioned before, putting the bodies in, they would put them in a tomb, and there would often be several bodies at different stages of decomposition. And so it was important to make sure that you knew exactly where a person was laid so that you didn't interfere with anybody else's process. And then you would treat the body and continue to treat it until at the very end you would gather the bones and put them into a box. It was an important piece in the whole conversation. And so in this moment, Luke is making it clear to you and I, the reader, making it clear to Theophilus, whom he wrote to originally, that there was no confusion here. It wasn't like somebody walked in and went, well, I thought I put him over here, and he's not there, and there is a body over here, and I wonder if that one's Jesus, or that one's Jesus, or that one over there's Jesus. And so, and what would it mean if somebody just moved his body, right? And so we wouldn't know. Is it this corpse, that corpse? And so he's making the point to us that the tomb was empty. It was empty before they put him in, and it is empty now that they put him in. And so there's this real sense of like, hey, we didn't make a mistake here. They want to make it clear that they're not confused in that sense. Where they're confused is because they know that they put him there. They treated his body with the spices. They handled his body. And these are Jewish people who know what death looks like. Right? It's not like, 21st century United States where your loved one passes away, you call a truck and they come and they take your loved one's body away and they wash it and they clean it and they prep it and they get it ready for burial. That wasn't practiced. I can just tell you, even in my lifetime, that not everybody has practiced that. In my growing up as a child, my first memory of a funeral in El Paso, Texas, with my Irish Catholic family, was the body of the loved one being on the table. Because we washed the body, we prepped the body, we buried the body. They weren't letting nobody touch that body. That was sacrilegious to them. We had festivities around the body. I'm not 100 years old. If you didn't know that, just hope I don't look that bad. Anyhow, or that good, or do I look that good? And so, like, it's not that long ago, even in American history, less than 100 years ago, that people knew what death looked like. So even though we might be completely removed from that, they were not. They would have regularly dealt with death and handled the bodies of their loved ones. So when they wrapped him, when they covered him in spices and they wrapped his body, I promise you that there's nothing that makes sense with this silly idea that came out in the 20th century that he just had passed out and they didn't know he was dead. They just thought he was dead and he wasn't actually dead. He just swooned and somehow in the cool of a dark tomb, I'm hearing shock, if you were alive, somehow in a cool tomb he just resuscitated and then got up and rolled a stone away after having been his back shredded and being hung on a cross. That doesn't compute. That's just the silliest argument I've ever heard. And I don't mean that to be condescending. I'm just saying it means you're not reading the facts or thinking about it like a first century person. You're thinking about it like a 21st century person. And so it's important that we like separate out what's fact from fiction in that case. So it's a truly empty tomb. And here, in this case, they return the morning after the Sabbath, it says. Remember, the Sabbath ended at sundown on what we would call Saturday. Their calendar, based on Genesis 1:5, there was evening, then there was morning, the first day. So their day did not run. They didn't say sunrise, morning is the start of the day, and then the evening is the end of that day. They would have said, when the day is over, when the sun goes down, the new day has begun, and the day ends at evening when the sun goes down. And so Saturday night, what we would have called Saturday night, would have been Sunday night. Because the Sabbath day is over, and then the next morning they get up. And it indicates to us that, like, first light, they got over there, they get down, they, you know, come to engage, and here they find the tomb not just empty, but the stone is rolled away. Now, Luke doesn't get into the whole part about the soldiers and things like that that Matthew does, because that's not Luke's intent. Luke's intent is not to give us every detail. Luke's intent is to make a continual understanding that's going to lead into Acts and everything else that he's trying to explain to Theophilus. He's not trying to out-argue anyone or anything else. He's just giving clear path of understanding. And in the midst of that, what it indicates to us is that It created a great deal of panic and concern. The women were trying to make sense of all of this. Each of the Gospels tells a slightly different version of the events because there's a different intent. That's why there's four accounts. But in Luke's telling, he tells us that two men are there, and then suddenly their garments begin to shine. They are dazzling. Actually, the Greek word there means they begin to shine. Something happens in such a way that their garments begin to differentiate just from anybody else's garments. And the women realize that they're angels. And the angels remind them, and this is important, remind them of Jesus' own words, that he would be handed over to sinful men, that he would be crucified, and on the third day rise again. And what's important about this is that we'll even see as we go forward from Luke 17 forward, is that how many times Jesus repeatedly told them that he would die, that he would be crucified, that he'd be handed over to sinful men, that he would raise on the third day. Even standing before the temple, he'd say, "Tear this temple down," not referring to the brick and mortar, but to himself as the temple of God. And he said, "Tear this temple down, and it will rise in 3 days," in which they just did not want to hear, weren't listening. They're worried about brick and mortar. He's talking about something else entirely different. And so when they arrive and the angels tell them these things, they begin to remember. There is their moment, if you will, of revelation. The revelation isn't in what they're seeing. The revelation isn't the evidence so much of the empty tomb, but there is a moment of revelation where they're remembering how all of these things add up. The things that Jesus had said, the experience that they're having in that moment, they have an encounter that is not like anything else that anybody else had had. They have an experience where then their beliefs about Messiah, their theology, their physical experiences are all coalescing. And in that moment, there is revelation, and they go, "Oh my! Oh wow! Jesus has risen from the dead." And so they go running back to tell everyone else. There's just a small problem. Back in the day, men had a tendency not to believe women. I know you find that shocking. But literally, in their day, women were not even allowed to testify in court because it was considered not credible evidence. So, ladies, it has improved. We're getting there. And so they remember and they repeat it to the apostles, but the apostles just think it's idle gossip. Then in verse 12 it says, "But Peter rose and ran." Peter believed them. See, for all of Peter's loud mouth and way of getting himself into trouble, overstating things and everything else, here's the thing, is that Peter is a man of great conviction. Peter is a man who we will watch in the book of Acts repeatedly will deal with things that are contradictory in his life, and in the end will always side with revelation. The thing about Peter is that he may be loudmouthed and he may just take turns swapping feet from his mouth and stuff like that. Yet, here's the deal, is at the end of the day, Peter is a man of great conviction. He's the guy who actually drew the sword that day and said, "I will die with you." And when Jesus said, "No, we're not doing that," ran away confused, not because he wasn't willing to die, but because everything that he believed in that moment had come into crisis. "I thought you were the Messiah, and that meant we were going to kill everyone, and we would reign over those who we didn't kill. So his whole theology is just collapsed. And he doesn't know what to do. He's not a coward. He just can't reconcile everything he's believed from a child, because that eschatology that he's believed his whole life, he made that the gospel. And so now he doesn't have a gospel left. To him, there's no good news. You're going to save the pagans? You're going to, like, there's going to be peace and harmony in the world by everybody getting along. We know that's never going to happen. Can you imagine if the church today believed that was impossible? I bet if the church today believed that was impossible, that we would just be satisfied with staying home, not extending the gospel to the ends of the earth. That it would just be about being moralistic, good people at home, satisfied if our family believes, and unwilling to make sacrifices, unwilling to cross over, unwilling to talk to our enemies, unwilling to believe that the gospel heals rather than divides. See, that's why Peter didn't know what to do, because that wasn't his gospel at that moment. But Peter knew who these women were, and so Peter believed them. He knew the consistency of their character, even though it defied his theology. And so he runs and he goes and he looks. He's heard their testimony about the words of Jesus and how the words of Jesus match what they've experienced. And somewhere deep inside, Peter knows in his gut, even though he can't reconcile it, he knows in his gut. And so it says when he came to the tomb, he marveled. Literally, that means he was in awe, because at that moment, he knew it had to be true. See, when it talks about that the grave clothes were still there, it's not like they're neatly folded up and put away. Instead, what they find is a shell. That's literally the way the Greek there is constructed. It's very difficult to translate. But the idea is that there was a shell of the body, just where it, like the body had just passed through, and it was just kind of collapsed in on itself. It's just this empty shell there. And he looked at that and he went, "Oh my God," in the truest sense. It defied what he knew. He was in awe. He marveled. Some of you acquainted with all four Gospels might be thinking, you know, in the Gospel of John, John was right there with him. You know, why doesn't it tell us about what John was doing in the midst of it? Well, there's a real simple reason. Luke only tells us about Peter because he is also the author of Acts. And when you look at the book of Acts, there's two main characters in the book of Acts. Well, three. The Holy Spirit. Sometimes that's why they call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But the two human main characters for the first half of the book is Peter, who discipled Luke and taught him the gospel. Luke was half Jewish, half Greek. Mom was a Jew, Dad was not. And so Peter does what nobody else would do. Peter extends the gospel to people outside of Judaism. And that's the whole kind of first half of it leading up, is that the gospel is spreading through Jerusalem and then through Judea, and then Philip takes it to the Samaritans, and then all of a sudden we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He becomes the Apostle Paul, and then Peter has an encounter in which the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles and people coming to faith, and then shortly after that everything goes from Peter to Paul, and Luke is the guy that gets discipled by Peter and then gets handed off to Paul to go to the very ends of the earth and bridge that gap between Jew and Gentile. So Luke has a purpose in what he's doing. He's not leaving John out because he wasn't there. He's not trying to tell a different version of the story. He's just honed in. There's a point that he's making. He's trying to drive us toward this conclusion. Look, there's something about this Peter that stands out. And the deal is with Peter is that he is, although he is oftentimes foolish, even though oftentimes he is brash, even although oftentimes he is difficult to deal with, that he is a man of great passion and conviction, and so much so that he is willing to just eject that old eschatology, everything that he thought before, when the reality of Scripture and the revelation of the Holy Spirit comes into convergence in the life of Peter, when his experiences and his encounters with God, like when that all coalesces in that moment, he is a changed man. He will never be the same, and he will spend the rest of his life being poured out like a drink offering for the sake of the gospel. He will go to the very ends of the earth. He will leave everything that is familiar. He will eventually be leading the church in Rome, a church he didn't found, but because he saw the open door for the gospel to impact the Roman Empire, he gave up everything he knew, all of his familiarity, for one thing, because there was nothing more precious in all the earth to him. Peter, the man who thought he had it all down, thought he knew all the answers, and then in that moment, he is willing to shed everything. He will be the first to go to the Gentiles. He is the first to listen to the women. He is the first. He is constantly opening up his heart, because even though he's a man's man, even though he's a difficult character and everything else, here's the thing. He loves God more than he loves his own comfort. And so God is able to move in him in really powerful ways. That's not to take anything away from John. That's not to take anything away from the other apostles. But there is a significant point that Luke is trying to drive home to us. This is why Jesus says, and then it's echoed again in the book of Acts over and over and over again. It begins in Galilee. It goes to Jerusalem, where Jesus gives his life, and it will go from Jerusalem to all of Judea, to Samaria, and then to the very ends of the earth. And that becomes the entire story of Luke and Acts together, of the gospel going to the ends of the earth, so that you and I would have this good news. That brings us to Emmaus. I got a lot to cover in just a couple minutes. Emmaus, the events of Emmaus Road, this is one of the things that tells me that the gospel is real, because if you were making this story up, you would not include this account. It is one of the most ridiculous and comical events one could imagine in the midst of one of the most serious moments in history. They're like walking with Jesus, right? You know, and can you picture that in your head? They're walking with Jesus, and then Jesus just like plays the devil's advocate. I had to say that. I'm sorry, that was bad. But anyhow, so Jesus like is messing with them, and he goes, "Oh, what are you talking about? And Cleopas is like, what are you, stupid? It's translated more polite than that. Do you know what it says? What are you, stupid? Like, duh, like, do you not know? I mean, are you the only person in all of Jerusalem who doesn't know what's happening? And Jesus doesn't get offended. He knows what he just goes, oh, really? Well, please enlighten me. I love it. It's so funny, even though it's not. But anyhow, and everybody wants to know, why didn't they recognize him? Well, I said, you know, they knew he was dead. They saw him die. They didn't believe the women, you know, and he's got a new body, right? It's a resurrected body. It can do things. But here's the thing. After Jesus listens to Cleopas, after Cleopas is like, basically said, are you stupid? Jesus begins with Moses and all the prophets, and he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, here's my biggest problem with the Gospel of Luke. Spend the ink, dude. Why don't you tell us that message? Why don't you tell us that sermon, right? I mean, like, even if it doubled the length of the book, wouldn't it have been great? Wouldn't you love to have heard that sermon where he explains the entire Old Testament in light of the gospel? So all I can think to myself is that would end kind of this Martian gospel that oftentimes occupies modern Protestant churches, where we think that the Old Testament and the New Testament have nothing to do with one another, and we divorce ourselves from that. I think it's part of the reason why we like make up Easter bunnies and Easter eggs at at Easter time, because we really have a very strong sense of disconnect from the weight of the scriptures and the historical events of all of that. And so we just kind of like have spiritualized Easter and spiritualized the idea of going to heaven, disembodied spirits, and all these other pagan ideas that have nothing to do with the Christian gospel. Here in the essence, remember, the New Testament's not written yet. He's literally writing it to Theophilus. And here he tells them from the scriptures. What are the scriptures? Torah, the prophets, the Psalms. Isn't that what Jesus said? And explained to them even what was true about him in the Psalms. And he begins to open these things up and he's explaining to them. And then it tells us something amazing happens. And their eyes were opened. You see, in this moment where they had a physical encounter, they had other experiences, they had things that told them there were all kinds of philosophical and historical events that were unfolding right before their very eyes, and they couldn't see it because in the midst of it, what they needed was for the Holy Spirit to enter into the conversation, and then there was revelation. See, it's one of the things I've learned a long time ago. I can teach people the philosophy, I can teach people the theology and the history of all of these things. But at the end of the day, unless you are willing to open your heart and ask God to show you, I can't convince you. Leonard Ravenhill once said, a man with an experience is never in danger of falling prey to a person with an argument. See, here's the thing. They had a full-fledged encounter with God, and it's where all the pieces came together. Jesus taught them, and they were begging for more, and that's why I wish that he had written out that sermon, but he didn't. In God's infinite wisdom, he did not have him record that. Maybe it's because he was thinking, well, I already gave you the entire Old Testament. Why don't you try reading it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit? Just a thought. But I want you to see that how that revelation plays into their understanding, into their moment of in point in time, and how they have this encounter with God. Now, as you deal with the other things that happen is in the unfolding after that, they head back to Jerusalem, and it kind of gets a little confusing, because if you read the end of Luke and then you read the first chapter of Acts, you realize that there's like 40 days of unpacking of events that happen. When you're reading through Luke, he's just trying to get to the end because he knows he's writing the other book, right? And so he's just kind of gives you this little scant detail. And if you're reading it like just from Luke, you'd get the idea like everything happened in 24 hours. You know, like, well, that's all happened and they went back the same day and everything. Well, okay, but by the time they got back, it was dark and other things would have been transpired because they were on foot and just far enough away with Shoe Leather Express. It would have made things difficult. So there's a whole other bunch of things that are unfolding in this that he just kind of goes, well, shortcut. They, you know, get back, and then Jesus appears to them. And then he ascends into heaven, which is, like, all true, but you left out a lot of detail that you're going to include in the book of Acts. Nonetheless, when he appears to them, it rattles them. He's appeared, and the one woman has seen him. He's appeared, and John tells us that several of the apostles were out fishing together, and Peter has a powerful encounter with him. And now here, it just hints at that, that they tell them, yes, we believe you, because not only have the women seen him, but now Peter has seen him, so that makes it credible. Again, I'm sorry, ladies, I'm just telling you what it says. And so there's this moment of just everybody is completely unsettled because they can't explain this. It defies everything they know. Because remember, dead people have a tendency to do what? Stay dead. Just been my experience. How about yours? And so his sudden appearance, they can't explain, and so they think, well, he must be a ghost. Phantasm. He must be a poltergeist. It would actually be a better translation. So he had to comfort them. And he invites them to touch him, see that he has flesh and bone, asks for food, and eats the food in their presence. And then it says it again. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you. And with everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to all the ethnos. It's not just nations like border states and things like that. He's using the word ethnos. That means for every ethnicity, for every stripe of people, regardless of what they look like, regardless of what their background is, regardless of whatever you've thought about them, he's making it clear that it's not just a gospel for the people of Israel, it's a gospel for the whole world. And he says to them, this gospel shall be proclaimed in all. Ethnos, beginning from here in Jerusalem. Oh, again, how I wish that he would record everything that Jesus had said to them, but he doesn't. But I really want you to digest as this whole role of revelation, not the arguments, not just the simple historical facts, the ways that Luke lays these things out to make it clear that how the pieces go together, that he's making, you know, creating an ontological argument, and he's putting things in sequence and all that kind of stuff. But their minds were open to understand. And it's in that moment that he's able to commission them to be his witnesses. You know, it's popular in modern Christianity to talk about witnessing. But I want you to think about, like in a courtroom, what a witness is. A witness doesn't tell you just, they don't make the argument based on historical fact. That's the job of the lawyers, the advocates. The witnesses are called to give an account for what they have both seen and heard. In other words, they're not going to out-argue you, they're not going to out-theologize you, out-philosophize you, or anything else. All that a witness is called to do is to tell you what they have experienced, and then they leave it in your hands to make a decision. It's one of my favorite parts about this. You are not the Holy Spirit. You don't have to win a single argument. In fact, can I beg you, please stop? Because one of the biggest turnoffs to people in the whole world is Christians feeling like they've got to win an argument. You will win the argument, lose a soul. Listen to what he's saying. They knew all these things, they had all these encounters, and then they have this understanding that comes to them by revelation, and they are then anointed by Jesus, they're blessed by Jesus, and they become his witnesses from Jerusalem to the very ends of the earth. The gospel goes out and is proclaimed and goes from a handful of people, 100 people gathered in a room, 120 people gathered in a room, to now numbering over 4.5 billion people, close to 5 billion people worldwide because of the witness. Because as they had all of these encounters, at the end, the thing that gave them the power to face life and death, what changed Peter into a missionary to go from the backwaters of Galilee fishing, to go to the very ends of the earth, to go to a city like Rome, which would have been completely out of his depth, out of his historical experience, outside of his life experiences, and to give his life so that one day he would literally die upon a cross himself, was not because of private information. It wasn't simply because he grew spiritually, but because he had an encounter with the living God that coalesced all of those things and absolutely changed his life. He opened their minds for the express purpose that they would go to the very ends of the earth, not so that they would be more moralistic, not so that they would be better citizens, but so that the whole world would know that Jesus came and gave his life, that the Father so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, so that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Church, that's what Easter's really all about. It's the dawning of our mission that is not done. And so I would say to you, if you've heard all the arguments and things like that, if you grew up going to Bible classes, listen, the understanding of the scriptures you're looking for are not in your Bible class. They're not even in a seminary. It is in the living encounter with Jesus that's borne witness through the lives of those who have followed after him. And ultimately, it requires you to open your heart, to hear him out, to encounter the Holy Spirit. And so I would say to you this morning, if you do not have a relationship with Jesus of your own, that the invitation is not to raise your hand and pray a prayer. The invitation is to engage God, to hear the truth of the Scriptures, to allow His Holy Spirit to bring a sense of truth and bear witness in that, to listen to the witness of others around you, and then for you to, just like Peter, let go of all your preconceived ideas, all your previous eschatology, all your ideas about what makes the good life, and you pour your heart and life into Jesus, not because it's convenient, not because it will make everyday life better, but because he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the hope of every generation. Let's pray. So, Holy Spirit of God, I want to invite you to move among us, confident that it is what you are doing in us that ultimately draws us to the Lord Jesus. We are confident that Jesus said while he was among us that he is the way and the truth and the life, but that no one could know that way, that truth, or that life without coming to him, without coming to the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask even now in this moment, would you move and have your way among us? Because you know every heart. You know where we stand in relationship to you. And I pray that today you would move us from the point that we find ourselves to take just one step. If that one step is coming to a moment of where we are asking the questions, I pray that as people gather at the altar, that there would be a sense of expectation that you will meet us at the altar, that you would meet us in prayer. I pray for those who have known and believed and heard these things, but have found themselves much like the apostles, skeptical because of challenges they find, things hard to believe, misunderstandings, whatever it might be. Maybe it's even been the behavior of other Christians who stood in the way. While we are confident that narrow is the way, we recognize that sometimes in our zeal we've stood in the way. And so we ask you, just Holy Spirit of God, for those that have experienced church hurt, for those who have been turned off of the gospel by the behavior of others, Lord, would you today, would you move on their hearts and minds, draw them to yourself? And Lord, for every person who would call themselves a Christian, who would identify and even have proclaimed your truth, have shared with others, have spoken the truth of the gospel in many ways, but realize that there has been a disconnect between the way that the gospel of Jesus and the gospel they have proclaimed. Would you move in us to have the humility to lay down everything that we've understood up to this point, that our hearts would burn with passion for your name, for your word, and for an encounter, a living encounter with you that would move us from our point of comfort, from our contempt for the world and for the lost. And Lord, ultimately, for those who know you, who love you, and have followed you, Lord, may our hearts be ignited again. And might our vision be enlarged to include the entire world, to take the gospel to every ethnos, every people, whether that means walking across the street to people who are not like me, not like us, or going to the very ends of the earth, like Peter, even in his old age, who would lay his head down in a city far from home for the sake of the gospel. Would you prepare a people among us? And would you put the power of the resurrection at work in our hearts and in our lives so that we would be your people from our Jerusalem to the very ends of the earth? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite our prayer team members to go ahead and come on up. If you need some prayer this morning, let me invite you to come. I know Easter dinner is probably burning at this point, but you know, the good news is I hear the Florida crackers open. So, all right, God bless you.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to the Empowered Word.